Wednesday night. I'll be with you for the next 3 weeks, actually. Pastor Russ will be gone, obviously, this week and next week, but he allowed me to complete this book that we're in on the third week. So I'll be here on Wednesday night for the next 3 weeks. Looking forward to it. I was here a few weeks ago, and I believe we discussed John 4, if I'm not mistaken, how the Father seeks out worshipers. But today we are in, by the way, John 4 is a very familiar passage of Scripture. A lot of people would know where John 4, or what John 4 is about. It's about the woman at the well. But we are going to a place very obscure today, the book of Habakkuk. It's a minor prophet towards the end of the Old Testament. If you hit Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've gone way too far. Just back up a few books, you'll end up in Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. Again, we'll be here the next 3 weeks. I'll be covering the first chapter this week. Obviously, the second next week, and then the third the following week to finish it up. It is a very, very short book, but I tend to enjoy the minor prophets because they're very straightforward and very to the point. I don't like big books because I kind of like read some pages and then I'll get to the rest later. Or I'll flip through the table of contents to see what the book's about and get the ones that I'm actually, hit the chapters I'm actually interested in. So Habakkuk is a great book for me because it's just three chapters, exactly what it just says what it means. There's no details necessarily, which actually makes it complex for us to understand what time exactly this book was written. But I enjoy it. I enjoy these minor prophets. So let's just jump in to Habakkuk chapter number 1 and beginning with verse number 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Habakkuk is literally viewing something very tragic going on in his time. His nation, and the nations around him. He's in Judah right now. And his nation and the nations around him are full of corruption. If you look at verse number 4, he says, therefore the law is slacked. That means the law is powerless. That means that nobody's actually... Not only are they not obeying the law, but no one is actually upholding the law. It might as well not even exist. So the prophet has a broken heart. And it's obviously not for selfish reasons. It's for very selfless reasons. He's looking, and he's part of the righteous remnant, the small few in the country that are doing what is right, not according to their own eyes, but according to God's. Can't we feel just slightly similar to Habakkuk tonight? The prophet has a broken heart. Have you ever had a broken heart? And not necessarily for yourself or for your circumstances, and though many of this can apply to this, but for others. And specifically, what I hope to gain from this, and again, you can take this and apply it to your own life, but the way I'm trying to apply it and the way that the Lord spoke to me about it is, on a national scale, having a burden for our country, and how kind of the remedy that Jesus gives in Acts, he says to start in Jerusalem, and then if you look at Jerusalem, it that's kind of where they are, and then he says go out outside of that circle, and then outside of that circle, and he's basically the remedy to get the gospel out at that time was to start where you are. And so that's exactly kind of the desire I have, is if we see the burden or the sins and the iniquities of our nation, we should start exactly where we are. And even more specifically, not just in our city, but in our homes and in our churches and then in our communities. I mean, how can we righteously help make our city right or our state right if our homes aren't in order. So there's so much there that can be applied. I'll have kind of a theme for each week. This week is the question, why? Why? If you look at verse 3, he says, why dost thou show me iniquity? That's a very, very honest question. Why, God, do you not allow sin to be before your eyes, but before my own, your child's? You allow it to be very present. Why do you allow me to behold the evil things that are going on in my own nation? It's a very honest and fair question. Habakkuk, as I said, was talking about the law is slacked, which meant that it might as well not have existed. Man was doing right in his own eyes. There was violence and contention, wickedness, injustice, and strife. The prophet feels like he is outnumbered and overpowered, and so he cries out, Lord, where are you? Why do you not hear? Now, of course, the prophet knew that God hears, and of course, he knew that God was there. But what he could not grasp is why it seemed God's hands were tied, and why it seemed that he wasn't doing anything. There's so much to be applied here. I don't know what's going through your mind, but again, my mind just continues to go back to our country. Why is it the way it is, and how long? How long will it be until God steps in? Now, we ask these questions to ourselves, but I'll just wait on that comment. Just wait just a moment. But you know when you've had a healthy relationship with God when you can ask Him some very honest questions. Sometimes it seems like, especially when we start out in our prayer life, it's like, God, I love you. You are great. You know, I don't understand this, but I trust you. And it's kind of just words. But honestly, what we really want to say is, God, why is this happening to me? And honestly, I don't think that's sinful. And I don't think that's wrong. I think it's completely okay to believe that God hears you and wonder why he doesn't seem to be answering. If you don't believe me, just ask David. Over and over and over and over again in the Psalms, he's like, why are you so far from me? Job even says this. He says, have I sinned? He was even examining himself. Like, God, I've been praying to you and talking. I've been ignoring everyone else. Job literally did not speak for days. But he talked to God. And Job said, God, have I sinned? If I've sinned, just show me and I'll get it right. So we and Habakkuk are not the only ones who feel like sometimes God is very far away, very far away. When mankind sees injustice, one of two things generally come to mind. Either one, God is not all-powerful, or he is all-powerful, but he doesn't care. Let me say this, waiting on God is never a waste of time. It's never a waste of time. And again, these are things I really believe in my heart that Habakkuk knew. I actually believe that he knew these things in his heart. And I'll even prove to you why here in just a minute. So let's look at this first question, verse number 3. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that rise up strife and contention. And it goes on to list more sins there in verse 4. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? This was and is, like I said, an excellent question. Why does God allow us to see iniquity and trouble in ourself and in others? I think I have some reasons. God allows us to see iniquity in ourselves for a couple reasons. One, to keep us humble. And I think he does that by doing the next couple things. One, to keep us submissive to him in the hour of trouble. Guys, when we're full of sin and we are faced with something troublesome in our own life, the last thing we do is trust in God, Who do we actually trust to overcome this issue or this problem? Who's the first person when we are continually living, not in trusting in him, but trusting ourselves? Who do we trust to get us out of this situation? It's ourselves. That's exactly right. So he helps us to see our need for him, and help us to submit to him in times of trouble, and to also make us value salvation much more. If there's no times of trouble, there's no need really for salvation. And we often forget our need for salvation. I often think how many times we think we need to preach the gospel to the world. And really, we should be preaching the gospel to ourselves. We are sinners. God is a good Savior, and he will save us. These are practical truths that we need to apply to ourselves as well. I think this is why that God allows us to see iniquity inside. Why does God allow us to see iniquity in others? I was saved at a young age, at 8 years old, and I went through high school, and I had friends that did things I wouldn't and didn't do. And I see kind of where they are today. I'm 25. Some are older, some are younger than me, or some are my age. And I see where a lot of them are. And instead of sitting, and I'm being honest, instead of sitting in a seat of judgment or condemnation, I honestly sit in a seat of humility, thanking God that he saved me from much more than just hell, but a life of disaster. And so that is not a praise on me because I didn't do anything. It was by God's grace that I didn't end up where I could have ended up. It's by his grace. That's a great reminder. So it shows us where we might have been ourselves, to make us see the wickedness of sin, that we might pass by it and hate it. Not just pass by it, but also hate it and not indulge ourselves in it. To make us admire the grace of God when he saves sinners, to make us more earnest about the work that God has to save others and to extend his kingdom. He says iniquity, and he talks about trouble and violence and strife and contention, and how the law is powerless, and justice and injustice and perverse judgment proceeds. Habakkuk saw trouble and sin everywhere, from personal relationships to the courts of the law. This distressed him so much that he cried out to God and asked God, why didn't he bring judgment and immediate correction? And we can do, and we probably sometimes, if we are spiritually conscious of our world, we do ask these questions. Sometimes we would even righteously ask, God, how long are you going to be merciful? But let's be honest. Do we really want judgment? That's a hard question, isn't it? Do we really want judgment on the lost? Or do we just want a small measure of time to be more earnest about the gospel? Or do we want them to be awakened to the gospel? Now, he was praying for judgment and for God to correct things, and he did. We'll see it here in just a minute. Look at verse number 5. Now, I meant to say this kind of in the beginning, but we are actually observing a conversation between Habakkuk and God. This is a conversation between two people, between God and Habakkuk. We stepped into Habakkuk's side. Now let's look at God's answer here. Behold, this is verse 5. Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. That can often be testified of many Christians, that God does things that are just miraculous. It's like we see an absolute impossible situation, and we see God do something very miraculous. I think he does that to prove that it was not man made. It was God himself that caused this to come about. Look at verse 6. I think this is kind of funny. That's just you just have to understand my sense of humor. Look at verse 6. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. This is Babylon, the Babylonians, okay? Stay with me. That bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle, listen to this imagery, that hasteth to eat. This is a vicious, vicious, deadly people. They shall come all for violence. Now I'm sitting here asking God to bring judgment and justice to this unlawful nation, and he's going to bring more violence. Do you kind of see maybe Habakkuk's tension there between him and God? Let's continue. Verse number 9. Their faces shall soup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand, and they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be scorned unto them. They have no reverence or respect for authority at all. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his little g God. God. It's not exactly what I was praying for. Okay? Now let's kind of put this in perspective. Imagine us crying out to God about the state of the church in America, or just our nation. And we are praying for judgment. We are praying for God to make things right. But he sends a foreign enemy to come over and invade and slaughter everyone. Not exactly what we were looking for. Right? We might say, wait a minute, Lord. It's not exactly what I meant. The problem's bad, but it seems like your cure is a little worse. You know? So let's look at verse number 12. I love this verse. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. His attitude, I think, is right. I really do. And this is kind of what I was talking about earlier. His faith, I truly believe, is in God. It doesn't mean, though, that there's not questions that need to be asked. So look at this next question. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. So look at this. Wherefore? You might as well say why. That's another why. Why lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. Habakkuk turns to God and addresses him for the ease of his own mind under this burden which he saw. And he says, our God is everlasting. He's not just from everlasting, but since he's from everlasting, he will be everlasting. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you are the same God of yesterday as you will be tomorrow. You're never changing. You are everlasting. He goes on, he says, so when we see the discouraging things that we see, which, by the way, are temporal, we remind ourselves that our hope and our help is sufficient in God, who is everlasting. That's exactly right. I love this phrase, we shall not die. Now, how can we truly die if living within us is the eternal God of the universe? Do you see the hope that he has inside of him? I don't think anything in God's answer gave him this hope. Nothing was encouraging about God's message. But this was the truth inside Habakkuk that never faded no matter what came. Same hope. Same hope in the everlasting God. Listen to this. Thou, I love this too. There's a lot in this verse. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. Those who God ordains will do no more than what God has ordained. Let me say it again. God ordains will do no more than what God ordains. Our greatest example of this is Job, because in Job chapter 1, you see God call angels and demons together for a meeting. This isn't unusual, and God knows exactly where they are. But guess who they have to answer to? God. And God did not allow Satan to do more than what he was told. He limited Satan, which means everything that comes our way comes from who? God himself. And by the way, instead of us blaming God for what comes our way, we should thank him that he did not just let loose Satan on our life, but allow us to reflect on the things that happen in our life and in our nation, as I'm trying to reflect on. God is trying to teach us and show us something that no other situation could show or prove to us. And you can look back, by the way, in your life, as can I, in my life, and reflect on deep, dark situations where now I can think, had I not gone through that, I would have never learned what I learned. Never. I don't know if this will make sense in your mind, but my mind is not like a lot of people's mind. So when I think of someone who was deep in sin, I mean habitual sin, just could not get out of the slavery of sin, lived with sin for years and years and years, destroy their life, and then get saved. I wonder why they are so passionate about the Lord, more than those who were born again at a younger age. And that's not all the time, every time, but it seems like the people that I know, at least, those that were saved later on are much more passionate. It seems like, also, the deeper in sin that they were, the more passionate they are about God's grace and his love and his gospel. And I honestly think they learned some things. They learned some things. They learned what it was like to be without God's grace, truly, in this lifetime. Now, we who were raised in a Christian home and a good godly home, raised in church, got saved in church, we're saved by the same blood from the same hell, but really we don't have, and not that we need it, but we don't have the knowledge that those people do. I think there's a richness about darkness. I really do. I think there's something about the depths of darkness that teaches us lessons, but so often instead of listening and waiting and asking God why, we abandon ship. If I can say it this way, we kind of give up on God in the gap. It's like there's a gap from where I am to where God wants me to be, and it's like halfway there, it's like I'm done. I can't do this anymore. When just a few more steps, we would have arrived at where God would want us to be, And he would have taught us amazing, amazing things. For years to come, we would be reflecting on that one thing that God allows us to go through. And it would teach us lessons every time we think about it. I don't know where I was going with that. Oh, I'm sorry. That has ordained him for judgment. I'm sorry. But what I'm saying is that every situation that ever comes our way was and is ordained with the permission of God himself, the one who is everlasting and eternal, the one who lives inside of us. These are things that don't change. And the last thing I noticed in this verse was, thou hast established them for correction. God is looking to drive out the foolishness of Judah, and he will use the enemy to do it. And that's not always pleasant. But to be honest with you, that's why we should stay teachable and clean from iniquity in our own hearts and in our own lives, so that these consequences don't fall upon not just ourselves, but our children, our families, our homes. We don't consider that. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. So he kind of asks the question again, why am I looking at it? I don't want to see this. I don't want to see this. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Habakkuk was first troubled, listen, that there was no judgment. God answered him by telling him judgment was on the way. Then Habakkuk was troubled by the agent of judgment, the Babylonians, who were even more wicked people than the people of Judah. There's tension there. But we are so funny. We're so strange. Because it's like we want God to step in, but we don't like how he steps in. Or we want God to do something in our life. We want God to change us and give us wisdom and love for others and opportunities to witness and all these other things, whatever you pray for on a daily basis. But you don't like, and I don't like, how God presents those opportunities. Now, who's foolish really in that situation? We are. We wonder why God is not healing our land of sins like abortion and these sexual perversions and idolatry and different things like that. When maybe, just maybe, God is allowing our enemies to destroy themselves. The New Testament never, ever tries to get us necessarily to change the world. Because guess whose job that is? It is God's. What is our, well, not only, but our main command? It is to love God and love others. That really is the only thing that we are to strive to do. Judgment, listen, judgment will come. But let's not pray for it to come tomorrow. Because there are so many lost. This is sometimes, I do pray this often. I will tell the Lord, I did not surrender to preach for just a few years. I want a lifetime. And I'll put up with the sins of the world. I get tired of it. I really do. I get sick of my own. I get sick of seeing it. I really, really do. I'm tired. I'm tired now, obviously, but many of you who've lived longer than me are tired of seeing the sins and the iniquity of the world and in your family and in your own heart. You're tired of it. Let's pray that God will allow us to let him shine. Because judgment will come. We do not have to pray for it. You will not have to pray for judgment to come. It is coming. But that's exactly what we should be preaching. Not out of condemnation, but out of love. Verses 14 through 16 really just discuss how the enemy is going to take Judah, basically, is how. Let me just explain. So, verse 14, and make us men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They're like bigger fish eating little fish. Verse 15, they take up all of them which with the angle. They catch them in their net and they gather them in their drag. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat is plenteous. The Babylonians are compared to fishermen, and Judah is compared to fish. They're gonna catch a bunch in their nets and empty them out and catch them again, empty them out, catch them again, empty them out, catch them. And it's never going to stop. And there's nothing worse than having judgment from an enemy. I can honestly, I would correct myself in saying that. I know what is worse than having judgment from an enemy. That is the judgment of God himself. Sorry for saying that. Verse 17, shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? Will the enemy empty their net and cast it into the sea again and catch more? Will the wealth and the numbers of the nations be taken as sacrifices by the enemy's net? In other words, God, are you not the king of all nations? You assert the rights of men. Are you not jealous of your own honor, and will you not maintain that? Now, I want to conclude this by saying, out of all this, I've kind of referenced Job a lot. This kind of reminds me of Job. Out of all this, Habakkuk, not one time. And you tell me, did he doubt? I don't think he doubted. I really don't. I think he saw a burden and his eye affected his heart. I think he was concerned and asking God genuine, real, honest questions. I think that he was wondering why God was doing what he was doing, not out of judgment or condemnation towards God, but out of sincere grief of what was coming to the people. Look, he rejoiced in his salvation. He says, we shall not die. He claimed God as his own. He says, oh Lord, look at that, my God, mine Holy One. He knew the Lord. There was nothing that could take him, there was nothing that could threaten him. You can't threaten him, a man of God or a woman of God, with the presence of God. There's nothing that could possibly make him fear more than seeing unsaved men and women die. I think what was worse, and I just thought of this, Habakkuk had a burden for people living in their sin, but now he had a burden because they were dying in their sin. His burden kind of changed there. Now we'll see next week, chapter 2, we'll go from Habakkuk's why to Habakkuk's woe. He has several woes. He's going to preach a message to these people. Now I haven't thought of chapter 3, so if it doesn't start with a W, I'm very sorry. I'm not that creative. but I thought of woe, because there's a lot of woes in chapter 2. Now, this may not exactly be an encouraging message, but can I just be honest? The reality of the world is not encouraging. It's not encouraging. But what is encouraging is that our God is everlasting. And that there's nothing in this life or in the afterlife that can take his presence from us. But see, to sit on that is the most selfish thing we could ever do as Christians, is to sit on our own blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. It's the worst thing that we can do. What I would love for us to do is to come out of this with a burden. Because sometimes we live in the world so long, it becomes calloused, or we become calloused. We walk by sinners every day without Christ, and we don't even give it a thought that they're going to hell. We look at the world that we live in today, and we don't even give it a thought that judgment is coming. If Paul and the apostles and the disciples in the early Christian church believed that Jesus was coming the next day, I think he's a little closer than he was then. I've heard preachers say, and I don't think this is Bible, but it's good imagery. I think God is sitting on the edge of his throne, waiting to stand and come get his church. He is close. He's close. By the way, there is a crown for those who look forward to the coming of Christ. But again, let us not rest on that. Listen, again, the assurance is there. Judgment's coming. But Jesus still saves. And that's what we should be preaching. That's what we should be getting out to others. We should allow the burden, and sometimes in the burden there's questions. Why? And I don't want to take away from the personal application of that in your own life. If you're going through something or have gone through something and haven't reconciled it with God, ask him. Just ask him why. What is your purpose? What is your will in this situation? And you may find out that's exactly what you needed. Any other way, you would not have ended up exactly where you are. I'm excited to get to next week. I'll finish this. Psalm chapter 74, verse 22, it says, "Arise, O God." And this is kind of the conclusion of Habakkuk. This is kind of what he was saying in verse 12 to 17, even though he was asking questions, why? Why is this happening? Why are you going to allow this? Those types of things. I think at the end of the day, he can kind of say this in Psalm chapter 74, verse 22. He says, this is David, "Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily." At the end of the day, we can wonder why God does what he does. But at the end of the day, let's remember, we are not God, and he is. Romans 12 reminds us to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Let's remember that. Our why, listen to this, and I'll finish. Our why should end in faith and obedience. But it is never wrong to ask why. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you tonight, maybe there's things in our minds and in our hearts, maybe they are personal, or maybe, as I've applied it to myself, just thinking and considering the sins of those that I know and love that do not know you, those in our nation, the masses, that live happily in their iniquity for a time, knowing that your judgment comes and will come swiftly. as your word says, like your judgment will fly as an eagle to its food. It will come swiftly and fast. Help us, Lord, to be adamant in two areas, prayer, praying for our nation and those that we love, that they will come to you by faith before that judgment comes. The second is for the salvation of our nation. Not necessarily, Lord, some sort of revival. That's not exactly what I'm looking for here, but certainly repentance before you come. But Lord, praying is not just what we are called to do. We are called to get the gospel out with earnestness and urgency. Help us in our time of darkness to reflect on why you do what you do, but trusting that you do what you do because you are who you are. And that we, in full faith, believe and trust in you. Thank you, Lord, for being trustworthy. In Christ's name, amen.